good morning. So good to see you. Good to be with you. Traveling up out of the sun-scorched land to be here in Zion. You finally answered the question. I wondered why I got stuck in the sun-scorched land. It's rebellion in me. So maybe you just need to repent and get that over with and be all set. I have a question for you this morning, especially you men. This is going to be a tough one for you men. Can you remember the very first movie that made you cry? Now, for some of you men, I maybe just made your kind of get thick in the throat. I maybe cry might be a little, but you got emotional. Can you remember the first movie that moved you so much that brought tears to your eye or got you all choked up? For me, the first movie that I remember is an old movie, is a made-for-television movie called Brian Song. You remember that? Brian Song. Not, they redid it with some other, but back with, you know, James Caan and Billy Dee Williams. If you remember that story, it takes place in the late 60s, true story, when a lot of the black football players were making an impact in the NFL after years of being shunned from that league. And there was a guy named Gale Sayers, played for Chicago Bears, arguably the greatest running back of all time. Now, I'm sure we can argue about that forever, but he was good. He had a cohort, friend, named Brian Piccolo. Brian Piccolo was on the Bears before Gale Sayers was. They were rivals, and they kind of were competitive with one another. And finally, through a course of events, when Gale Sayers got injured and Brian Piccolo made it up, they became best of friends and shared the backfield together and were very successful. And the season was going unbelievably good with both of them in the backfield, Gale Sayers and Brian Piccolo together. And all of a sudden, like almost like falling off a cliff, Brian Piccolo's energy level went down and his fatigue level started to climb. And before long, he wasn't even able to make it through a game. He had to take himself out of the game, and he found out that he had cancer. And all of a sudden, everything changed. And before that season was over, he was bedridden. That's how quick and fast-acting that cancer was. Toward the end of the season, Gale Sayers was awarded with a Most Courageous Athlete from the Professional Sports Writers Association. And Gale and his wife and Brian and his wife were planning to go to the dinner together to accept it, except for Brian found himself in bed, unable to go. And so Sayers went by himself with his wife, and they called him up and gave him all these accolades of being the most courageous player of the year. And he stood up and he basically said something like this. He said, "You flatter me with this award of being the most courageous player, but I just must tell you, the most courageous player of this year was Brian Piccolo. And what I plan on doing is taking this beautiful trophy and heading right over to the hospital and handing it over to him." And then he said these words, which almost have become immortal. "I love Brian Piccolo." And he said, "I would love to know that you love him too. And tonight, when your knees hit the floor in prayer, would you please ask God to love him too?" He went straight over, handed over the award, gave blood, said to his friend, I would give you more blood if I could. I'd give you everything." Now I'm sitting on the floor in the early 70s, still in high school, and when that comes on, and especially it kind of ends with this video montage of the friendship, I found my eyes starting to sweat. And more than that, they're dripping, and they're just coming down more and more and more. And I almost couldn't control myself. I was so taken with emotion. And I look out of the corner of my eye. My mom's sitting in the back of the living room. I don't think she doesn't like football, so I don't know why she was watching the movie. But I look at her and she's crying as well. And I'm going, oh no. Up about that time in our life, our conversations were, from me, was monosyllabic. When with my mom and dad, everything could be answered in like a grunt. uh-huh was a full sentence for me. And now I'm crying and she's crying. I'm going, oh no, I'm gonna have to talk about this thing or something. And I was so moved, and she's so moved. And as I think about that, I'm wondering why. It's a couple of reasons. One, up to that time, I don't think I had ever heard a man say to another man, I love you. I hardly ever heard a man say to a woman, I love you, in our house. And this kind of tells you about the season of life that our country was in. I know, not only had I never heard, I didn't even think it was possible for a black man to say to a white man, or a white man to a black man, I love you. And I was so moved. I mean, there's a power in love. Tell you why else I was moved. Up until that point, I had never ever seen my dad cry. And I'm looking out of the corner of my eyes at my dad, and his glasses are fogged up, and I'm just wondering what's going on there. And then he blows his nose, and I know even my dad is crying. My dad, he didn't even cry at his mom's funeral, my grandma's funeral. I mean, I remember sitting there, all my uncles and aunts and cousins, everybody's a mess. And I look at my dad, and he's as stoic as can be. And I remember just a little guy, I went up to him afterwards, Dad, did you cry at Grandma's funeral? And he goes, well, no. I had to be strong. I'm the oldest of the family. I had to be strong for everybody, he said. I said, did you cry at all, ever? And he said, well, a couple days ago, it kind of got to me, and I went back in the orange grove and kind of got it all out, and since then, I've been all right. Well, to a little boy growing up, what that told me was men don't cry. And if for some unforeseen reason you end up crying, don't let anybody see it or know about it. But I saw my dad crying, and I saw him crying over this movie, and it started to hit me. Love is powerful. Love melts hearts. Love is stronger than the color of our skin or our culture or our biases. Love brings us together in a way that nothing else possibly can. You might remember a song back in those days if you listen to the radio. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. When I was in college, there was a little book that was going around with some of us that were trying to prepare for ministry. And it's a book by a guy named Francis Schaeffer. And it was called The Mark of Christianity. And in this little itty-bitty book, real thin book, he just basically said, what is it that identifies us as followers of Jesus Christ? What is it that makes us known as a Christian? And he said, you know what? It's not the symbols that we wear, you know, like crosses around the neck or T-shirts emblazoned with scripture or sayings and, you know, bumper stickers on our cars or whatever. Those are all wonderful things. Those are all nice. But have you noticed yet that not everybody with a Christian bumper sticker drives like a Christian, not alone lives like a Christian? Not everybody with a cross is really, you know, sold out. You know, today, we didn't have them so much. Today, we tattoo ourselves with scripture, you know, to kind of, you know, Old Testament on one arm, New Testament on the other. He said, it's not even those symbols. He said, you know what, it's not even the book we carry. That's quite a statement. Not even the book we carry. It's not the doctrine that we adhere to and that we hold on to, even fight over. It's not the songs we sing. The mark of a Christian, according to Francis Schaeffer, is that we love one another, because there's power in that kind of love. Jesus exclaims that to his disciples. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of John. And the 13th chapter, some of these verses are in your worship folder if you'd rather do that. I love the Gospel of John. I love how it starts with the pre-existent Christ, and it goes all the way through, and then bang, 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 bang. It just hits sign after sign after sign. He's a miracle. He's doing a miracle. He's doing a miracle. He's the Son of God. Watch this. Boom, turns water into wine. Boom, all the way up until he's raising Lazarus from the dead. You can just see he's the Son of God. And then names just fly out. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. You read through that and boom, 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 you're going, this is the Son of God. It's no, there's no getting around this thing. And then all of a sudden it goes into slow motion. Into the 13th chapter. And for chapter 13 and chapter 14 and chapter 15 and chapter 16 and chapter 17, it's one night. One night. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus knows he's going away. He's going to go on the cross. And he wants to really lay into his disciples what means so much. What's the really important things to take with you? In verse 1 of chapter 13, it says this: it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Having loved those guys gathered around, having loved the world, they've already seen his love. But now, the full extent of his love is shown. Some versions say he loved them to the end. The little Greek term eistelos is a term that is to the end, it's to the fullest, it's a quantity and it's a quality that is just beyond comprehension. It's more love. It's love that never runs out. It goes on and on and on and on. You can never get away from that love. Like Paul says, you nothing can separate us from that love. You can never run dry of that love. It'd be like if you and I are arguing about who loves each other the most, and I would say, well, I love you, and I love you more. I love you to the moon and back. Well, I love you to Mars and back. Well, I love you to Pluto and back. Jesus would say, I love you to eternity and beyond. That's my love for you. And the extent of it is so deep, and it's the quality of it, that the full extent of God's love, the full, all the love that you can even imagine, way beyond your imagination, that God the Father has, just boom, impacted into Jesus, his Son, standing before you in the same room. And now with this huge punch, you're going to receive the full extent of God's love. Wouldn't you love to be in that room? Wouldn't you love to just see how that unfolds? The full extent. You talk about the power of love. Well, those few chapters, Jesus starts to explain it and to show it. And he talks about the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And it ends up all the way to the cross where he dies on the cross for us. But that full extent of love has never been seen before. But here it comes. And here's how he starts it. Takes his outer robe off, and he goes around to the table, and he sees a basin of water, and he pours water into a bowl, and he grabs a towel, and he goes to each and every one of his 12 disciples, and he washes their dirty, smelly feet. Because before dinner, they were supposed to have somebody to do that, and no one was there. And ceremonially, as well as just... For us germaphobes, it's a good idea to wash those things. You're laying and lounging next to each other. He washes everyone. He looked into the eye of the disciple that in just a few short minutes, really, would betray him. And he washed his feet. He looked into the eye of the one who in just a couple hours would stand before some junior high girls and deny him in front of everybody. He washed his feet. Wash the feet of the one who would doubt him in just a few short days. Wash the feet of every one of them who basically, in his deepest hour of need, deserted him. And he washed their feet. And when he was done, he went back and he put his robe back on, and he looked at him and said, "Do you know who I am?" "Oh, yeah, we know who you are. Go through the whole book of John. We've seen the signs. You kidding? We've heard the I ams. We've correlated it together. We know who you are." "Well, then if I, your Lord, your teacher, that you know who I am, the Son of God, washed your feet, then you should also," hang on a second, because you've heard this story before. You know how it finishes. "If I, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, then you should wash the feet." And if you're sitting around that table, and if you're reading the book of John for the first time, you're more than likely going to go, "Should wash your feet, the Lord and Savior. If the Lord and Savior washes my feet, I should be the one washing your feet of all things." In fact, if you're those disciples, you can remember it was just about a day or two earlier than that when they were celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus had this big dinner party, and they're all just having the greatest time in the world, and Martha's serving everybody, you know, and Lazarus, he's walking around, everybody's touching him, you know, you were in the grave, we saw, going through that whole, and Mary comes in with this most expensive jar of perfume, breaks it, anoints Jesus' feet, washes his feet with this perfume, and dries his feet with her hair. And the disciples are looking, going, "Ooh, my, that's kind of awkward. Yikes." And Judas is fit to be tied. "Do you know how much that stuff costs? You know how many poor, our missions budget is blown from this guy. You what in the world?" And Jesus finally just stops everybody and says, "Hang on. Just hang on a minute. The poor you're going to have with me, do stuff for the poor. You need to do that, but this pretty important thing going on right now. This worship of the Son of God is what's needed and necessary right now. Would you just feel the moment of this?" That worship now could happen again. And the disciples are remembering, here he is, Jesus' feet need washing. I don't have perfume, but I could get some. I should have been the one washing Jesus' feet. That I blew it. We blew it before. We blew it again. God, how dense can I be? I should have been the one. There probably would have been a place for me up in, you know, the head table in heaven if I would have just. But no, I couldn't. You know, they were all. If you could just wash it. I mean, I'd line up for that. If I could wash Jesus' feet today, oh, I'd do that. But Jesus doesn't go there. He says, if I'm your Lord and Savior and I'm washing your feet, you ought to wash the feet of one another. You ought to wash the feet of one another. I could imagine those disciples. They're going like, if I should, why, who should I? It's going to be me. I'm going to jump up there. I'm going to, of one another, of what, of him? No, you, John, you better take care of that one. I'm out. It's so surprising to them, one another, and then Jesus kind of ends that whole conversation in the 34th and 35th verse of chapter 13. As he explains this whole thing, he says to them then, "A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Love one another. The distinguishing mark of your faith, of your commitment, is that you're going to love one another. People will know you're Christians by that. I mean, I think about that, and I go, how new of a command? I mean, love wasn't just now invented. People knew what love was about. Old Testament people loved one another. Why was it a new command? I think there's a couple of reasons. I think one, it's a new command because evidently they didn't get it the first time, or the second time, or the third time, or for 3 years, they still didn't get it. It's like you're still arguing who's greatest. They're still jostling for prominence and for precedent. You want to be the top dog here. You evidently haven't got it yet. So let me just try this. A new command. Would you kind of sit on the edge of your seat? This is a new command. Maybe you'll get it this time. Jesus is working with people every bit as dense as us. And maybe even a little bit more. We just don't get the impact of this. To those Jews, to that religious framework, this really is a new command to sink in with religion. The Jews were not known for their love. They were known for their law. They were known for keeping the law. And the tone of that religion was the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who were kind of self-righteous, a little bit judgmental, committed. I mean, they gave it all, but if you didn't fit into their little category, if you didn't keep their list, if you were an outsider or even worse, a sinner, not only would they not have anything to do, if they touched you or you touched them, they'd have to go get cleaned up ceremoniously for days to make up for that. They didn't want anything to do with you if you didn't stay in that narrow range of what they knew about the law. And Jesus says, I just want you to know there's a greater command. Now, if you're sitting there and you're one of the Jewish people in those days, you basically only had 611 laws to keep. 611 commands. So what's one more? Let me give you one more, Jesus. And oh, by the way, this is the most important one. 612 laws now. Put this in a framework. You and I don't do real well with 10. 611. And the greatest one, though, the one I really want you to focus on, Jesus said, is love one another. Love one another. It is new to their ears. But I think even more importantly, it's a new command. Not that they can't get a grasp of what love is, but the level of what love means. The bar is raised so high, so much higher than what it was. Here's now the barometer of what love is. As I loved you, Jesus said, you must love one another. As I loved you. Rabbis don't wash the feet of their students, but as I loved you. Gods don't die for humans, but as I loved you, you must love one another. One other thing I think makes it new is that there's a new ability that comes later on as he introduces the Holy Spirit to them. That this new kind of love can be more than just a goal or something to try to attain, that there's actually God living in us that loves through us. So there's a new way of doing this thing called love that's coming to you when the Holy Spirit comes. That's for another time. What was the greatest characteristic of Jesus, love, is now what he wants from his disciples from now on to be their greatest characteristic, love. So as I run that through, I think about my view of love and even the way I've loved before Christ or outside of Christ or without Christ compared to what the love of Christ does to the way of my perspective of love. Without Christ, we all know what love is. It's an emotional thing. It makes me feel good, or that person makes me feel good, or I get goosebumps. I get bubbly feelings in my stomach, or it just makes me, I want to eat more. I love tacos. I love tacos. I love sushi. I love baseball. Don't judge me, but I love the Dodgers. I love the LA Dodgers. I know, but you have to love me anyway after this message because I love it. Now, I love, I like the Diamondbacks. I love the Dodgers. I named my dog Dodger. I love my dog. I love you, kind of. I mean, I'm trying to. What I know of you, and I hope you kind of love me. I love my wife. I love my wife. In fact, I fell in love with my wife. I mean, head over heels. I saw her and woo, love. My heart, one of those kind of things. I fell in love with her. Here's a really funny thing. She fell in love with me. Now, it took a little more time, grant you, but she did. She fell head over. And I think I know the day it happened, at least the day I was cognizant of it. We were at one of our church picnics. I was the youth pastor. She was working in a beauty college, and we were kind of just starting to date and see one another. And every time we had a church picnic, we played volleyball. And there was one guy, he was one of the large developers of the whole Eastern Washington city that we were in. And he was so competitive. He always wanted to play. He always wanted to be competitive, and he always wanted to win. And he would always come to me. I was one of the tallest guys around. He'd say, you get the teenagers and the college-age guys, and you get them on our team so that we can win. And Lori and I were just kind of getting, so I kind of put this team together and had Lori stand by me because, we were falling in love. And she's not a bad volleyball player, to tell you the truth. She's a pretty good volleyball player. So we're playing volleyball, hit it back and forth, going on and on. And all of a sudden, here comes a ball, and it's up in the air, high up in the sky, and it comes straight down, and it's heading right for Lori. And I'm going, all right, Lori's going to show her stuff. And it just hits her in the shoulder, and boom, bounces off. And it's just kind of quiet. And this guy, Milo, who's chairman of the board, actually, big developer, wants to win, he looks at me like, why'd you have her on our team? I mean, what are you thinking? How are we going to win with that? And then all of a sudden, all the little people in my youth group start laughing, and they go, Don, Lori was looking at you. And I'm going, what? No, she was looking at you. And they start going, razz me a little bit. And Milo comes up to me, and I got this perplexed look on my face, and he looks at me and goes, yeah, she was. She was looking at you. She had no idea where that was. She was looking at you, and then he turned around, and he goes, I think she's falling for you. And I said, well, of course. I mean, it's hard to believe now, but I was young. I had hair. I was a lot thinner. I could even be charming for about an hour and a half during a day. Of course she fell for me. She fell for me. We love each other. That's emotion. That's a feeling. Today is our 40th wedding anniversary. 40 years. Now, it took a little more than feeling to get us through 40 years. When Jesus comes, he adds a different dimension to love. It's a choice. It's a commitment. It's a covenant. It's sacrifice. It's selfless. It's giving. It's a whole different dimension of love that may not even feel good at times, but it takes you deeper and deeper into this thing called love. That the only way we can really understand it is to watch how Jesus loved us. About a little over 8 years ago, I suffered an injury that affected my spinal cord. And so the reason I sit here on the side rather than stand the whole time is because I have a spinal cord injury. if I hope that's okay with you. It's too bad if it's not, because this is our third week by now. But if you feel like someone needs to stand during a sermon, go right ahead. But I'm sitting. But I went into the hospital, and I came out unable to walk. I was in a wheelchair. Went to a rehab place where they taught me how to basically transfer from a wheelchair to my bed and a wheelchair to another chair, and how to care for myself. I was a paraplegic for a few months. And through the grace of God, and it's a long story. I've shared this story with the church a while back. I got to the point where I went to a walker, to crutches, big old crutches, to a couple crutches, to now a cane, and a long story. It changed my life. Changed my life. It wasn't life threatening, but it was the fight of my life to get through this. Still is in many days. Now I've reconciled it that it's just a new normal now, that I can't do the things I used to want to do. I'm okay with that, and you know, the Lord may still heal me. I'm ready for that. If not, heaven sounds better all the time. But I'm going on with this thing, and I'm fortunate. It could be so much worse, and I've dealt with that. Here's what I have a hard time with. Lori doesn't deserve that. She doesn't. Our hopes, our dreams, our plans, our prayers, our thoughts of what retirement years would be, the golden years, was going to be so much different than what it's boiling down to. But 40 years ago, we stood before not one but two preachers and said, for better or for worse, sickness and in health, richer or poorer, till death do us part. I was telling this story to one of our sister churches down in the Sunscorched Land, and afterwards people came up and they were saying, thank you for sharing your story. And one man came up and he said, I'd like to meet Lori. I'd like to meet Lori. I said, well, she's right over there. And she was talking to somebody. He went over and kind of waited a little bit and introduced himself into the conversation, and by then I walked over there, and I heard him saying this: I just want you to know, Lori, you're a hero. I'm so thankful in my heart that you stay with Don, and you love Don, and you care for Don, and you're a hero. And then he said this: a lot less happened to me than what happened to Don. And my wife left me. But you've stayed with him. And I don't know that it ever hit me quite like that before. I was almost like just taking it for granted, but that's a love that's not common. That's a covenant love. That's a Jesus love that goes so much beyond feeling. Now, every now and again, I wonder if Lori doesn't look at me and bat her eyes and go, he's dreamy. I'm sure she does. I just don't see it. My eyesight's not as well as good as it once. But our love is much more than that. It's more than emotion. It's a choice. It's a commitment. It's Jesus love. God so loved, he gave. He gave. That kind of love is what he calls our relationships to, what as church people, as people in the community. Another thing I think about love is this. Without Jesus, it's optional. It's my prerogative to love who I want to. I case people up and down real quick and decide whether you're one of my kind of people, whether I will like you or love you, or you know, if you're my political party, or if you like the Dodgers or not, or you know, if you sometimes it's color of skin, or sometimes it's the socioeconomic level. I mean, we have all kinds of reasons. Sometimes if you're just a stranger, I don't want anything to do with you. There are all kinds of just. It's my prerogative. I might like you. I might love you. I might not. But Jesus says it's not optional. It's an essential. Here's why it's an essential. It's a command. Now, if it were natural for me to love people like Jesus wanted me to love them, he wouldn't have to command it. I would just naturally love people that way. I don't just naturally love people that way. Not the way he wants me to love people. It's an essential. It makes all the difference in the world. It is, that level is so much higher than what's normal and natural to me, that for me to love at that level is distinctive. It is so different. It takes people by storm. They notice you love like that. You must be a follower of him. You must be of a different kingdom. You must be of a different culture, because that's not normal kind of love. And if I waited just for my own human instincts, I'd fall real short. So that Paul, when he talks about love, says this: you know, if I could speak with tongues of men and of angels, every kind of language you could think of, heaven and earth, no love, I'm like this clanging cymbal. If I knew everything, if I had all knowledge, Paul said, mystery, prophecy, if I just knew everything about everything, but no love, missed it. If I had faith to move mountains, but no love, nothing. If I gave up everything I had to the poor, if I gave up myself to be burned, to be sacrificed, to be martyred for the cause, but didn't have love, it's nothing. And then he says stuff like this: love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love's not boastful, not jealous, it's not arrogant. Love's not self-seeking. Love's not easily angered. Love always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love never gives up. Love never quits. Love never fails. I mean, I start going through that list and I'm going, I don't feel like doing any one of those. My natural patience falls real short. Driving up here this morning, we got to start. We came this morning. Lori drove while I studied about love. I love Lori. She's been with me for 40 years. She cares for me. I would be nowhere without her. But my patience learns to grow when she drives. She drives differently than me. I would like to say, hey, dude, you know, anyway. Kindness. Love is not easily angered, Lori, so don't take that personally. It's just a different way of doing it, because I don't fall into love. I must lean into the love of Jesus. I must turn into it. My patience runs dry, but the love that Jesus has, his patience is deeper, and I lean into that. How can I be more patient? How can I be more kind? How can Lori stay with me even though I make a comment like that? How can Lori stay with me even though I'm in my situation? Well, because love never fails. It never gives up. It's not optional, it's an essential. And then finally, this is what I'd say about love. Here's what I think we as church people do mostly with love. We think love is an extra credit. We look at it as extra credit. I mean, we come to church and I want to go deeper with God. I want to love you more. I'll do anything. What can I do to draw closer to God? Can I go to church more? Can we have more service? Can we have more Bible study? Can I worship more? Can we sing more? Can we lift up? I'll do anything. I'll give. Oh, a special problem. Okay, can I give more? Whatever I can do. And Jesus would say, well, I'll tell you what you can do if you really, you can love an unlovely person. You can love your spouse even when they don't deserve it. you can love like Jesus loved. And we go, well, I that's not really what I was thinking. Is there like another Bible study I could go to, you know, because that's like extra credit. And John would say that, Jesus would say that, and Paul would say, and you miss love. You missed it all. You missed everything. It's not extra credit. Being a Christian is not a title. It's a definition. It's how we live. So that John now, when he's 90 years old, he's writing a letter to 1 John. He says this, if you say you know God, but you don't love your brother, you don't know God. You don't know God. You know, I don't think we've yet plumbed the depths. As church, you know, big church, big C church, and because of that, I would say I don't know you that well, but I would say even this church, I don't think we've plumbed the depths of the impact of what it would be to this world if we loved as Jesus loved us. I don't think we've gotten very deep with that yet. Can you imagine what marriages would look like? Can you imagine what the church would look like? Can you imagine what Prescott Valley and Prescott and Dewey and all that, can you imagine what that would look like if the people of God loved like Jesus loved us? They would know we're Christians by our love. Paul finally says, faith, hope, and love, these three remain. And the greatest of these is love. You bow your heads with me. I think our capacity of love is so much strengthened when we recognize that Jesus provides the answer in the 14th chapter when he says, I'm going to go away, but when I come, when I go away, I'm going to send somebody better. I'm going to send your spirit, my spirit. He's going to live in you. I wonder today, if his spirit is alive in you, helping you to love the way he's asked us to love. Lord, we pray today as we close this service that you would allow us to grab a hold of this truth, and we pray your kingdom come, your love come and live in us. And Jesus, would your love flow through us to others, to those closest to us. And Lord Jesus, would your love go beyond these walls into this world as we pray your kingdom, the kingdom of love on this earth. And we give you credit, we give you glory, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.